Good morning. It's good to see everybody here today. My name is Grant. I'm one of the pastors here at H2O, but you are not going to be hearing from me this morning, as something we like to do a lot of time in the summer here is give other people the opportunity to develop the ability to preach God's word. We think that's something that's really important. One of the things that we value a ton here at H2O is being multiplication minded. So we always want to be thinking about how is it that I can take what I already know how to do and invest that into somebody else. Whatever it is you're doing in building God's kingdom, we want you to be multiplying that. And the same goes for preaching God's word. So one of the things we'll do a lot of time in the summer is give guys opportunities to work on crafting a message and preaching it to you guys. And that's what you're going to get to hear this morning. So my friend David Hardy is going to be bringing the word. David just recently graduated in, a month ago. And he graduated with a degree in engineering. He's now working as an engineer in Westchester. But he loves God a ton. He served faithfully for a long time as a student in our church. And I know he's got a great message to give you guys this morning. So welcome on up.
How's everyone doing? Good? Yeah. It is warm in here, but we're vibing. Cool. Yeah, so as Grant said, I've been H2O for a little bit. It's been about 4 years, and I've just really enjoyed being a part of this community. And something I appreciate here is I feel really challenged in my faith, and I feel like as part of this community, it's helped me grow in boldness, in generosity, in discipleship. But also, I think the coolest thing that I've grown in my time here is vulnerability. So I actually want to thank all of you for being part of that culture of vulnerability here, and I want us just to keep growing in vulnerability and being authentic and being real with each other. And what we'll talk about today, being real with God through this song. So yeah, I want to thank all of you for being part of that culture. So today I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 77, which it was a psalm I was wrestling with in a time of a ton of restlessness. And this was a time when I didn't really feel like engaging with God was worth it. And I just, my mind would never stop, and I was struggling a lot with contentment in that season. So I kind of want to go back to that place in my mind space and kind of share and wrestle with you what I was going through and what Asaph is going through in this psalm, and hopefully encourage you all to wrestle with the Lord even when it doesn't feel worth it. So first, I think we should just open up in prayer to the Lord. So God, we believe you're here, and we thank you for being here. God, thanks that you care for us, and you give us your attention and your gaze. I pray that we would just focus on you in this time, that we would see that engaging with you is worth it. God, I pray that you would speak truth through me, and that anything that's not truth would just fall by the wayside, and that only truth would stick with people, God. Lord, bless this time, bless this congregation, and I pray that we would love you more. Amen. So first, before we read this psalm, I actually want to introduce today's author. The author of this psalm is actually, his name is Asaph, and I have a little AI-generated picture right here, and at first, the AI generated like a really white-looking Asaph. I'm like, all this Eurocentric art. I said, we need to make him look more like, you know, Near Eastern. But yeah, so that's an AI-generated picture of Asaph. But pretty much, Asaph is, he's like a worship leader for the tabernacle in the time of David. So he's called a seer or prophetic contemporary of David. He's a Levite musician who he directed worship at the tabernacle and likely the temple later on after David died. He's even acknowledged in scriptures outside the Psalms, as we see in 2 Chronicles 29:30. It says, "And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshiped." So here we see this occurs hundreds of years after Asaph died. Like, his words still have weight in the mind of ancient Israelites, even hundreds of years later. And so we see later on his poems and his songs are even canonized in Scripture. And it's crazy we're reading it today, thousands of years later. We're reading this man's wrestling and questions thousands of years later. And I think that speaks to the timelessness and beauty of Scripture. Another thing before we start reading, I'm actually going to be reading from the New King James Version today. I'm more of an ESV guy, but I think something that's really cool about the New King James Version is it has this beautiful poetic cadence, and it captures a lot of the beauty that the Psalms are trying to portray because they are poetry, they're songs, and I think the New King James Version does a good job of capturing that beauty and awe. And finally, I want to encourage you all, as we're reading through the Scripture, don't check out. The whole idea of this Scripture is I am wrestling, like you are wrestling. If you're wrestling with God and you don't feel like engaging with Him is worth it, like this is the time to engage. And like you might be able to relate to Asaph. If you're struggling to relate and connect with God right now, like this is the time to be engaged because this is exactly how He's feeling. So I encourage you not to check out, especially if you're struggling right now, but to engage with the Scripture as we read it. So we'll be reading Psalm 77, and this is New King James Version. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried to God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I've remembered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water, and the sky sent out a sound, and your arrows flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I don't know about you guys, but I think that's a pretty cool psalm, honestly. Just opening up, I'm really just going to be doing a verse-by-verse exposition of this psalm. So starting in verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. Right off the bat, Asaph cries out to God, and God hears him. And that's such an important point given the weightiness of this psalm. Through all this wrestling and all these questions and all these doubts, at the end of the day, Asaph concluded and summarized the psalm with, I cried out to God, and He listened to me. So given that, when you pray, even in the midst of affliction, are you confident that God is even listening? Again, this is something, after probably a ton of wrestling, a ton of time, a ton of just like restless nights, it's cool that Asaph can conclude at the end of that and kind of summarize the beginning. God listened. Moving on to verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. What's crazy here is Asaph, he seems to be doing the right thing. And he is doing the right thing. When he had trouble, he sought the Lord. Yet, he didn't experience God's comfort immediately. And this can be so frustrating to us. For like, I'm wrestling with this, I'm struggling with this. And we're like, okay, I'm going to have some quiet time. I'm going to have a quiet Saturday and just sit with the Lord. And we sit with the Lord and we don't feel anything sometimes. And those situations frustrate us. It's like, God, where's the relief? Where's like, why can't you answer my prayers? And that's hard. How many times have you had alone time in with the Lord and your mind just doesn't stop? And you had restless nights because of something that you prayed for constantly, and it hasn't happened yet. And we talk frequently about the value of the quiet place, a secret place to spend time with God. And this is so good. But sometimes we reach out and all we experience is silence and ringing in our ears. So we see Asaph struggling with doubt amidst his difficult circumstances. I feel like how this could play out in our lives. For instance, right now, the job market kind of sucks, and people will be praying like, God, can you please give me a job? I am so tired. I'm so weary from applying to job after job and getting no after no. God, do you even care about my provision? We might ask something like, God, I believe you can heal, but my chronic illness is so debilitating, I can hardly get out of bed in the morning. Why haven't you healed me yet? Or if you were me a couple years ago, Lord, I felt ready for a relationship for so long, and why can't you just give me something that I can cherish and be cherished by? Why can't you give me a companion that will affirm me and love me and hold me? These are real questions that we wrestle with. And we sit with the Lord, and sometimes we don't feel that immediate, like, solace and, like, comfort. And that's hard. So moving on to verse 4, Asaph just goes deeper into this sadness. He says in verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. So Asaph goes as far here to blame God himself for holding his eyelids open, for getting in the way of him getting a good night's rest. And in the second half of the verse, he runs out of words to even say. In desperate times like these, we are tempted just to give up engaging with God entirely. We might ask questions like, if God doesn't move when I pray, then why pray? And if God can't silence the noise in my mind, then why should I even sit still? And if God can't help me sleep, then why should I even cry out to him in the middle of the night? Asaph continues in verse 5. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Only at verse 5, when he says, I considered the days of old, he's thinking back to the history of how God has actively moved and done miraculous things in the story of Israel. And we see a huge reason of why Asaph is so distressed given that. The God he recalls from Israel's history, the faithful God of his people, he now feels absent. His memories of God bring him no comfort, only deeper trouble and more questions. He keeps sinking into it, and I feel like this is the climax of his doubt and his questions coming up in verses 7 through 9. He says, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? I'm going to paraphrase these questions. These are real questions we can encounter as people who follow Jesus. We might ask in the midst of difficulty, is God done with me? Has he left for good? Does God no longer want to bless his people or his church? Does he no longer care to bless me? Has God forgotten who he is? Where has his mercy gone? Does God actually not keep his promises? Is he a fraud? Is God just mad at us and bitter and standoffish? At times, all we can hear is questions. All we hear is noise. All we feel is hurt, and all we feel is God's distance. Again, we just want to give up entirely engaging with the Lord. It doesn't feel worth it at all. You might say something like, I've been praying for so long, and I've been quiet before God so many times, and all I see is a blank wall in front of me. What gives? And the psalm doesn't end there, but I just want to acknowledge the weightiness of that. Like, following God is not just sunshine and daisies. And when we encounter these troubles, we have to know it's worth it to engage with the Lord. But right now, Asaph, he's struggling to see that. But we see in verse 10, there's quite a heavy pivot here. In verse 10, it says, "This is my anguish. This is my anguish. But I will remember the years at the right hand of the Most High." I don't know how many long nights went between the first and the second sentence. I don't know how many times just praying and wrestling with the Lord came between those, but I'm sure it was quite a few. So in this pivot, Asaph takes a step back and he acknowledges his grief. He acknowledges his grief. Step aside for a second. This psalm is attributed to Asaph. So let's step in his shoes for a little bit. So this man was the director of worship at the tabernacle. If anyone felt pressured to have it together, it would be him. People looked to him for how to worship, even generations later. So here, do we see an Asaph who strong-arms his way through his pain, who just toughs it up and doesn't tell anyone? No, we see an Asaph who openly acknowledges his grief. So now I want to encourage us to reflect. Do we acknowledge our grief before the Lord? Do we acknowledge our grief before others? So often we feel pressured not to openly acknowledge our grief. We feel like we have to be these ideal Christians who don't have questions and don't lose sleep at night because of those questions. This is incredibly cliche, I'll say that, but it's true. How can we expect to receive comfort if we don't acknowledge our need for comfort? Here we see someone who did seek God for comfort, but initially all he felt was restlessness and anguish. And what did he end up doing? He ended up wrestling with God at his side and doing the hard work of just engaging with the Lord in the midst of that. And eventually he ended up writing this psalm. If he didn't acknowledge his pain and distress, think about it. This psalm probably would have never been written in the first place. Rather, he would have just kept experiencing the pain and restlessness and toil that he was going through in the first half. His writing of this psalm has actually helped generations of people walk through their grief before the Lord, all because one man decided to step back and seek the Lord in the midst of questions. So, in the midst of all this, I want to encourage you with these three points. God is not afraid of your questions. God is not afraid of your questions. He's not threatened by your questions. God's sovereignty is not threatened by you asking why. His sovereignty, his power over everything, is not threatened by your doubts and your struggles. Like, God, he knows who he is. You can't go to God with your questions and him be like, "Oh, maybe I'm not that powerful after all." Like, no, God knows exactly who he is. Next, God, he cares about your questions. If we go back to the first verse, it says, "I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me." God, he listened to Asaph in his wrestling. I think about Psalm 8. It says, "When I see the heavens, the work of your hands, the sun and moon that you have set into place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Others, translations say, like, "What is humanity that you care for them?" Here we see God, like, he made all creation. He made the entire cosmos, but he chooses to look at us. Like, that is such an honor. And I don't know, like, that should drive us to spend time with the Lord, because he could have his attention on so many other things, but he chooses to look on us and look at us. That's pretty cool. Finally, God is bigger than your questions. God is bigger than your questions. So, I want to encourage you, please go to God with your questions and be honest with him about how you feel. Remember, God is bigger than you, and he's so beyond our understanding as humans. Sometimes when we come before God, we can complain and vent to him without giving him his due reverence, because he is good and just and powerful. Think, if we start talking down to God, if we put God himself on the judgment seat, we're flipping the right order of things. If we put God on the judgment seat, we are putting ourselves in the spot of God. And that is not the right way to relate to God. And if we start putting him on the judgment seat, that can change the way we start to interact with the Lord. We can start to trust him less, and it can draw us into further doubt and further confusion. And a lot of times, people deconstruct because they put God on the judgment seat instead of trusting him and seeing him as good. So here, I want to encourage you, go to God with your questions, knowing he cares for you, yes, but also go in humility, knowing God owes you nothing. He still welcomes your prayers and requests. Go to God in humility, knowing that he cherishes you as a father cherishes his children, even knowing he's greater than all creation and chooses to love us. Go in humility, knowing that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. A really good example of how this plays out in Scripture is the book of Job. So Job here, he's wrestling with this question. He's a good man, a righteous man. He's wrestling with this question of, why do bad things happen to good people? And he's a good guy who has, like, the worst thing possible happen. His entire family, besides his wife, I think, is killed, and he loses all his wealth. And his friends, like, start accusing him of, oh, you're probably a bad guy. And he's wrestling with God, like, why is this happening? So in the end of Job, he asks a lot of questions, and he wrestles with doubt. And honestly, in some of his questions, he probably goes too far in some of his accusations against God. And what ends up happening at the end of the book is God appears to Job. And he doesn't even answer his questions directly. But instead, God humbles Job by revealing all of his power and majesty in creating and managing the universe. The takeaway from that scripture is God can handle our questions. Yet, we should be sure to be humble when we come before God with our questions, not putting God on the judgment seat, as God is judge of all creation. He wants us to cast our cares on him, but with humility and respect. So we're camping out in verse 10 a little bit, but let's go back to verse 10. After Asaph acknowledges his grief, he chooses to remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. What does that even mean? I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. That sounds kind of weird and convoluted to us. But I think a way we could paraphrase this is that Asaph chooses to remember the years when God's action on behalf of his people was more readily apparent. He chooses to know God through the lens of this beautiful story and narrative of the Bible and the real actions that God did to deliver his people even hundreds of years ago. Asaph chooses to rely on who he knows God to be, remembering his works, miracles, and redemption. Moving on in verse 11 and 12, it says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and speak and talk of your deeds. So here, when he remembers these works and miracles and redemption of God, he doesn't just remember. He meditates, he ponders, he dwells on that truth. We need to give the truth its due weight. We can't just give it a quick glance, but we need to give God an intense stare, his character an intense stare, and look intently at it. We have to stare at all the grace of God and stare at his mercy and stare at his power. We have to stare into his provision and abundance, even when all we feel and experience is lack. Here, we don't even see him just meditate or ponder. He also talks about God and his actions. You see, in the end of verse 12, it says, "And talk of your deeds." Something that is encouraging is when we see a follower of Jesus that is going through immense suffering, but they find anchor in the Lord. They find anchor in the Lord and help others to do the same. They're frank with God about their struggle. They're frank with others about their struggle, yet they choose to have anchor in who they know God to be. And that's ultimately what Asaph ends up doing here. One way that we can find anchor in the Lord is by remembering all that he's done for us, all he's done for the people we love, and all he's done for God's people at large. We have such great access to the truth through the Word, through the Bible, and we have such great evidence for the Lord's faithfulness to his people. Again, so often we're prone to skip right past it. And Grant was talking last week in Psalm 73, also a psalm of Asaph. He talked about how we can think about how the Lord has worked in our very own lives and practice remembrance and all the Lord has done in our very own lives. And it honestly won't take long for us to find time after time that God has shown his faithfulness to us. So going back in time a little bit for me, when I was wrestling through this psalm, it was in the midst of my struggle with contentment and singleness. I was always busy, and my mind just wouldn't stop ever. And it was through this time, through this psalm, that God called me to trust in him for my identity and value and nothing else. And that was a challenge through this psalm. I was restless and allowed myself to feel no comfort from the Lord. And honestly, I had no real desire to actually sacrifice time to spend with the Lord. Similar to how Asaph was in the first half of the psalm. He didn't feel like engaging with the Lord on that deep level was worth it. And my mind just wouldn't stop. It was always this constant haze and like buzzing in my mind. And honestly, if I'm honest, I was just desperate for attention all the time. And it was in the midst of that that God, he grabbed me by the collar and he said, "Look at me. Look at me. Spend time with me. I love you, and you're looking to all this stuff for contentment. You're looking to attention in relationships. You're looking to your busyness to fill your heart, and that's not it." And through this psalm, in engaging with that restlessness and that struggle with contentment, I found it isn't worth it to engage with the Lord. It is worth it. And we go through seasons of our lives, and honestly, I'm reminding myself even as I'm speaking, engaging with the Lord is so worth it. Having that quiet time is worth it, even if we don't feel relief immediately, even if we don't feel peace immediately. So God has been, he's been so faithful to me and like grabbing me by the collar and getting my attention through this psalm. And I want to encourage you that like God wants your attention, he wants your time, and he loves you, and he cares about your hard questions. So here, in following after what Asaph is saying here, I want to challenge us with this prayer for our congregation. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of questions, may we be a church that remembers, meditates on, and talks about the love and faithfulness and power of God. If we can just hold on to that as our anchor, it's all worth it. It's all good. Like we get to be with the Lord and experience peace. And we can encourage one another through sharing that engaging with God is worth it. Moving on to verse 13. It says, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." So here, Asaph is really just putting meditating on who God is into practice. And we just kind of have these high-level observations. Who is God? God is holy. He's great. He does amazing things. He is strong, and God is a redeemer. So this part of the psalm and through the rest of the psalm, pretty much the entire second half of the psalm, is super rich in imagery and references to the book of Exodus and the Torah at large, which is the first five books of the Bible. And Exodus would be readily on the mind of people in the time of Asaph. Such a big part of the identity of the ancient Israelites and even modern Jews today was how God saved them from slavery to Egypt. Something that's crazy to think about is the fact that Exodus occurred hundreds of years before the time of Asaph, yet it was still something that was crucial in the identity of Asaph. Similarly, we as Christians don't have proximity in time to Jesus' earthly ministry, but his life, death, and resurrection certainly should impact our identity as we are his people and his children. So we'll get to that in a little bit, but we're moving back to Asaph and the ancient Israelites here. So let's see how God's actions in Exodus and Torah impact their views on who God is and what God is about. Looking at this first point again, God is holy. In Exodus, God inhabits the tabernacle, and there's all these laws and rituals about how you get clean before you come before the Lord. And there's all these restrictions on how can you enter the presence of God because he's holy. And we see through Exodus that God is holy. We see that God is great. Through the 10 plagues that God used to put down all the other gods in Exodus, we see like God exhibits his power over all creation. We see that God does amazing things. When he did the 10 plagues and parting of the Red Sea in Exodus, we see that God does amazing wonders. We see God is strong. He declared his strength to Egypt and the other surrounding people groups when he delivered his people out of Egypt. So even in around like Exodus, I think in the book of Numbers, it talks about all the nations around are like, bro, did you hear about what happened? Did you hear how the Israelites got out of Egypt? Like what God is doing over there? And they were scared. There were people scared, like, man, God is actually working here. And God showed his strength through that. Even people all around knew that God was moving. And finally, through Exodus, we see God is a redeemer. God, no one else. God is the one responsible for this deliverance out of Egypt. He used his own arm to redeem, which means to buy Israel from Egypt. He bought his people from their captors. And someone that's actually exploring this idea of what redemption, what redeeming means, and what ransom means is this group called the Bible Project. They have a really cool podcast. I'm going to do a shameless plug here. I'm not sponsored by them. But if you want to understand what the resurrection and, well, the death and resurrection of Jesus means, that word redeem and ransom, they're doing like a really cool word study of all of the times it happens in the Old and New Testament. And really will help you understand the significance of the death of Jesus and God's redemption of Israel from Egypt. Cool. So moving on to verse 16. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water and the sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footprints were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I'm going to take a bookmark there. We see a transition to a dramatic and like very creative retelling of what happens in the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus. So actually, we're going to see God's utter control and power over all creation through the scripture. So actually, I'm going to go back and I'm going to read when this actually occurs in Exodus. So we're going to go to Exodus 14, verses 21 through 31. And here I'll be reading back in my preferred personal translation, the ESV. But take a sip for a first. So starting in verse 21, then Moses stretched out, actually, sorry, I want to give you guys context. Context is important. Right now, so God has sent Moses to free Israel from Egyptian slavery in captivity to Egypt. And here, the 10 plagues have happened. Pharaoh is like, get out, just get out of the land. I don't want anything to do with you guys. So Israel They just have all their people going like in a caravan through the desert. And here they're stuck in this part. Pharaoh's like, you know what? Actually, I can't stand those guys. Let's go and kill all of them and bring them back into slavery with some of them. So he goes and pursues them with the army, right? And now they're stuck between the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, depending on your ideas. They're stuck between the ocean and Pharaoh's army on one side. And it's like, without divine intervention, they're all dead or they're all slaves. So it's in this desperate moment that we start to read in Exodus 14, starting in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in a pillar of fire and cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over all the sea and the water, so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. As the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw that the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So with that, I'm doing a lot of reading back to back here. We're going to go back to Psalm 77, and I want you guys to understand this now in the context of what we just read in Exodus. I want to imagine the waters parting on each side and these great, like, cosmic and powerful things going on. Verse 16 of Psalm 77. "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and they were afraid. And the depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footprints were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So seeing what's being said in Psalm 77, many of these details aren't explicitly stated in the scroll of Exodus, but we can tell that Asaph is using some creativity and he's imagining exactly what happened during this monumental event. So what is he doing? He's meditating on the works of God. He's applying what he just talked about earlier. He's sitting with, man, what is the power of God like? And he uses his imagination. Like, God loves our creativity. He loves our imagination. He gave us an imagination. And here Asaph is like imagining all these amazing things that were happening so God could deliver his people. So God's power here is what enabled him to save his people. And without God's complete power over creation, he would not have been able to save his people from certain death. And the application for that is that remembering God's power is such a great way to be comforted in the midst of trouble and wrestling. Asaph, he's drawing comfort here from the fact that God cared for his people. Yes, he cares for his people, but also that God has the power. He has the means to deliver his people by his arm, by his actions. So, zooming out again, Psalm 77 is a poem about a man who's greatly troubled, a man who's riddled with restlessness and questions, a man who sees spending time with the Lord, is this even worth it? He doesn't feel comfort at first. And that's hard. Yet, ultimately, he still chooses to remember, meditate on, and share the redeeming power of God instead of dwelling only on his doubts and frustrations. God's power over creation and his willingness to step in and save his people in the Exodus is a key event in Asaph's mind, and it shapes his entire view of reality, giving him hope and comfort despite his difficult circumstances and despite his restlessness. Well, I could end the sermon here, but I think honestly that would be criminal because we have an even greater hope than Asaph in the person of Jesus Christ. So a big point is the book of Exodus is about how God saved and redeemed Israel from slavery to Egypt. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is about how God saved and redeemed all humanity from slavery to sin and death. In fact, the gospel uses so much the same language from Exodus to describe how Jesus saved us from our own brokenness, from our own sin. We don't even need to look further than this own song to see how this story points to Jesus. Let's zoom in here on verse 19. It says, "Your way was in the sea, and your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known." Here, as this absolutely points to what's going on, is like God's people crossed through the Red Sea. But also, I believe it's a prophetic scripture talking about what Jesus does in Matthew 14. In Matthew 14, Jesus is walking on water, and his disciples are like, "Whoa, is that a ghost?" He's like, "No, it's me, it's Jesus." And he's like showing his power and majesty over creation, over chaos itself, as water like in the ocean represents chaos. He's like, "Yeah, I'm walking all over this chaos and destruction." In a sense, the ocean represented hell in the minds of the ancient Israelites and Jews. And Jesus is like, "Yeah, and I'm walking all over it." Like, Jesus has power over that. During his ministry, Jesus shows power over all of creation. He calms the storm. He rebukes it. He casts out demons. He heals people. He changes lives. We see so much evidence in the scripture. Like, Jesus does have power. And that should give us hope as Jesus' followers. And actually, in some ways, Jesus could relate to Asaph. Obviously, he understands the will of God better than Asaph. But Jesus also was a human, and he experienced distress as he was praying before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, or even as he was being tortured before he died. And when he was in the garden praying, he asked God to find another way, if that were possible. But ultimately, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." What happened the next day was Jesus was tortured and mocked and beaten. If anyone had an excuse to believe that God truly abandoned him, it was Jesus. Because he was mocked and beaten and paraded around Jerusalem, bloody and weak. Jesus had an excuse to believe that God hated him, given his circumstances. Yet, he chose to trust in God's promises and God's power to deliver him from death. Jesus saw his identity in the context of who God is and what God does. He knew that God would keep his promise to lift him up. And ultimately, that's exactly what happened. 3 days after Christ died for the sins of the world, he rose again, showing his complete power over sin and death. Asaph had good reason to trust in God. But honestly, we have an even better reason to trust in God because of the person of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we should look back to the death and resurrection of Jesus as our hope, as our identity, even though it was thousands of years ago. In the same way that the Exodus shaped the identity of ancient Israel and modern Jews, our identity as Jesus followers should be shaped by the cross and the resurrection. When we have questions and doubts and struggles, remembering Christ is essential to enduring patiently. As he shapes our very being, Christ also endured, he endured patiently. As he was on the cross and dying, he endured patiently. As he was dying from all the blood loss and choking on his own blood as he was laying up there, like, he endured patiently for you because he wanted you to know how much God loves you. Asaph has the hope Like, God delivers his people from slavery to Egypt. Yes, we have Jesus. And Jesus is like definitive proof for us that God loves us. And God sends his son to die for us. Someone to send their son to die for you, that's like such great proof that God loves us. And then God sends his Holy Spirit to anyone who believes in him. And that's like a seal on our hearts that God loves us and God's going to deliver us. And God already has delivered us from our own sin and death. And eventually, sitting with that, we can heal from our wounds. We can start to mend, even in the midst of difficulty. We can mend through the trust in gazing at the cross. And in turn, sharing the good news that what God has done for us through the gospel. We have to gaze at the cross. And I know you've heard it a million times, but that doesn't make it any less true. We can struggle, we can feel God's distant, but we have evidence, we have proof that God loves us because of Jesus. And you can be like, David, that was 2,000 years ago. Like, I'm struggling right now. And it can be hard to follow Jesus because Jesus calls us to faith. And faith is the assurance of things unseen. Could someone give me the second half of that verse? Yeah, the reality for things hoped for. Like, we need to have faith. And faith is, like, I know God loves me despite my circumstances. And Jesus exhibited such perfect faith. And we're called little Christians, like little Christs. That's what we are. So we're called to be just like Jesus. So I'm going to restate my challenge in prayer. In the midst of trouble and in the midst of questions, may we be a church that remembers, meditates on, talks about the love, faithfulness, and power of God. You pray with me. God, we love you so much, and we appreciate all that you've done for us and all the ways that you have delivered us from sin and death. God, I pray that our identity would be shaped by what you did on the cross, Jesus. God, I pray that our identity as a congregation would be shaped by you. Holy Spirit, I pray you just shape us in the midst of all our suffering, in the midst of all our questions. Holy Spirit, I pray you draw us near to the Father. I pray that you would draw us near to you, that we would see engaging with you as worth it, even when we don't feel like it, even when it feels like it's pointless, God. Pray you just shape us, that we would be resilient. God, that we would engage with you. Lord, bless this congregation. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you just invade this space right now. Amen.
So we are going to enter into our time of scripture-guided prayer now. And what that means is we're just going to walk through the scripture together. I'm going to read a few verses, and then I'm going to pray to lead us as a congregation. And I'll give a little bit of space for you guys to pray to the Lord individually on that as well. So it's kind of like a guided prayer time. So we're going to go back through Psalm 77. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's just a few different sections that I want to use to guide us to pray about a few different things. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Lord, I thank you that you are a God that we can cry out to. Lord, I know there's probably people that can relate to how Asaph felt this time, with their hand stretched out to you and their soul refusing to be comforted. God, maybe there's people that are in that spot right now that feel like they're reaching out to you and they don't even know if you're hearing. God, we know that you're here. And right now we walk by faith and not by sight, and sometimes that's hard. But God, for all of us, I pray that you would really make your presence known to us. I want to encourage you guys right now, if there's just anything that you want to complain to God about, even as he says in verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. If there's anything that you feel like you need to bring up to him, anything that you need to air grievances about, like, I just want to encourage you to do that right now, to let him know if there is anything that's stopping your soul from being comforted. Give you some space to do that right now. Going to skip down to verse 10. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. God, we want to remember the work that you've done. Lord, even as we look around us, we're a part of your creation. You set the earth in motion, Lord. You created everything. You sustain everything. Every day we get to see evidence of your work. We remember things like the Exodus that we saw this morning, that God, you're a God that delivers your people from slavery, that you parted the Red Sea. You brought your people through safely. We remember the cross. Jesus, we remember that you went to the cross for us and that you bled and you died, but that you rose from the dead, having victory over sin and death and giving us life. God, we remember your Holy Spirit coming in power at Pentecost. We remember the birth of the church. God, we remember the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and just the way that the church scattered from Jerusalem but brought the gospel with them to all different places. We remember you, Holy Spirit, working miracles through the hands of the apostles and Paul and Barnabas and Silas, going around and planting churches in all sorts of new places. We remember the way, Holy Spirit, that you have worked through countless others in the time in between, continuing to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, Jesus, just as you said it would go. I want to give you guys some time right now just to remember the work of the Lord personally in your own life, as we've walked through some of his great works of scripture. But I know that many of us, maybe most of us, have things that we can remember specifically, even in your own life, where you've seen God work. I want to give you space right now to just remember those works of the Lord in your life and thank him for those. your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. God, you are a great God. We thank you that you declare your strength, that we get to declare your strength too. We get to sing your praises. You're worthy of everything that we could ever do to lift up songs to you. We want to worship you in that way. We want to worship you in the way that we live our lives. We want to tell of your deeds, not just in this space, but in the spaces that we go to from here. You are the God who does wonders. Thank you for redeeming us, Lord. And we pray that you would just accept even this offering of praise that we give to you with our lips right now. So we love you and pray this in the awesome name of Jesus. Amen.